I'm reading from Mark chapter 9, verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. I was stopped at a light in eastern Iowa when a well-kept 18-wheeler pulled up beside me. On the side of the driver's door was a large sign. It read simply, "Is there life after death? Mess with my truck and you will find out." I assumed it was a joke, but I also had no plans to mess with his truck. We need to consider a sincere warning in terms of kindness. Some action on our part may lead to painful circumstances. The sign reading, "Danger, keep out," is not meant to be offensive, nor to pique our curiosity, but something beyond that particular point poses a hazard, and the proprietor means to keep us safe, unharmed. Now, a warning, when you think about it, is composed of two distinct elements. There is the potential infraction, often crossing a line or performing some action. And then there is the consequence for violating that ordinance, that rule. Years ago, the Illinois State Legislature passed an ordinance they called Scott's Law. Many states have a similar law, which states that when you're approaching an emergency vehicle alongside the road, you have to slow down considerably and, if possible, move into the lane for the safety, of course, of the emergency workers. This ordinance carried heavy sanctions, including losing your driving privileges for a time. The problem was that the legislature had no money to publicize the new ordinance, so they reasoned just let troopers arrest people for it, and the word will get around. This did not constitute a true warning, and neither was it terribly kind or respectful. In our scripture text from Mark chapter 9, our Lord continues his private insider instruction away from the outsiders with his 12 alone. And he offers here the most severe warnings to be found in the New Testament. This confidential counsel was to be kept secret only for a short time, until after Jesus had risen from the dead, mission accomplished, now everything goes public. But we would do well to examine and to take to heart these warnings, if not for the extreme severity of the penalty involved, but also because these warnings originate from the lips of the Son of God. When it comes to understanding God's word, the context is of utmost importance. In this text, the word that's translated sin is used four times. This is the infraction part of the warning. What is actually Jesus warning against doing? And the context from verse 42 gives us the helpful clue, these little ones who believe in me. The sin warned against is to not believe in Jesus. So we would be wise to examine our terms very closely. Sin here, this is not the usual customary word for sin that we find. There's one or two or three, I think, that are pretty common in the New Testament. The most common being hamartano, which means basically to miss the mark. But rather, it is a Greek term from which we get our English word scandal. The term is skandalizo. It means to place a stumbling block in front of someone, causing them to fall and obviously to potential injury. Its root refers to the trigger stick of a trap. So above is this large cage ready to fall, and when the prey touches the trigger stick, boom, it comes down and they are trapped. It can be like a snare that the animal walks through and it tightens and it will not loosen its grip, and they are caught into this trap as well. And so to translate this as cause to sin implies to our English-oriented words somehow to entice or force another to commit some sin. You tell someone a dirty joke and suddenly they are gripped with thoughts of impurity and lust. You deliberately trip someone or maybe cut them off in traffic and you cause them to become angry and bitter because of it. You show off your fancy new Ford vehicle, causing everyone to be gripped with envy. But it's true that we should not entice others to sin. The particular sin in view here is to refuse to follow or to quit following Jesus. That's really what is the matter here, the concern. And that certainly is a sin when you think about it. It is the supreme sin. To refuse Jesus, the only hope of salvation, this tremendous, costly gift that God has given to the undeserving, to refuse Jesus, to refuse to accept the only hope of salvation, is the most damnable sin, because it is rejecting the Son of God, spurning his amazing self-sacrifice in winning salvation for his people, and so treating his person and his work as though they are of no account. And the wickedness of this sin is displayed through the penalty attached to the violation. Verse 42 says, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea." And you know, being deliberately drowned, that's got to be a horrible way to go. Because it takes a while, you know, to first of all, to finally, the impulse to breathe, to exhale, and then the impulse to breathe in, and you breathe in water, and then the panic of it, and it takes several minutes to slip into unconsciousness, and you know you're going to die. What a miserable, miserable way to go. That's why the torture technique of waterboarding is reputedly so effective, because it combines the physiological, bodily response of drowning, I can't get air, with the horror of thinking I'm going to die, and then it's removed and you cough and you're asked to tell and you don't, and it's going to start over again, and you go through this process over and over and over again. And so why would Jesus say that it would be better to someone to undergo this unthinkable form of execution? Well, that's because the violation of this rule invites a penalty that is truly worse than death. It would be better if these offenders, before they offended, would be tethered to a millstone and dropped into the depths of the sea there to expire in the darkness. This is pretty serious. And again, what is Jesus referring to? What is this dread sin that he is warning against with the most severe warnings that we find in the New Testament? Well, context helps again. What was being discussed before this? What was taking place right before this? Remember, John had said to Jesus, you know, there were some others. They're not of our group. and they were casting out demons in your name, and we told them to stop. In other words, there were these true, sincere believers who were successfully, with the power of Jesus' name, releasing people from the bondage of the demonic, and the 12 were trying to discourage them from doing so. Again, the sin that Jesus speaks about in verse 42 is the sin of leading away, dissuading, or discouraging these little ones who believe in Jesus from believing in him and serving him. And who in the context were the great offenders? Well, obviously, it's those nemesis enemies of the scribes and the Pharisees who were the enemies of Jesus, false religious leaders who were trying to coax people away from Jesus by criticizing him, by diminishing him in their eyes, if possible. Of course, it didn't work. But these are the culprits that are in view here, and false religious leaders abound today. Christian liberalism, which denies almost every tenet of the biblical faith, has for well over a century led many, many thousands of sincere seekers away from Jesus. The false teachers of the new humanistic religion, the gurus of self-esteem and self-rule, self-autonomy, have done the same, pointing to an inward experience as the supreme worthiness of the self as the true focus of attention and even of our worship, Lord Self. Years ago, I visited with a woman who claimed to be a pastor, and she was telling me her story. She had grown up in a Presbyterian church in California, and she named the church, and I knew of the church. And it was reputedly a good, solid, Bible-believing, Jesus-preaching, gospel church in a pretty large church in California. And she said she grew up there and she responded to the message there, and then she went off to seminary with what she called a Sunday school faith. And then in seminary, she learned that her Sunday school faith was worthless, that, come on, no thinking people believed any of that stuff anymore. And she abandoned her Sunday school faith for a more enlightened view that excluded Jesus as the sacrifice for sin and his resurrection to life. And Jesus said that it would be better for such false teachers who deceive and who lead young aspiring believers astray to be tied to a huge millstone and tossed into the murky depths of the sea. And this would have stung the ears of the Jews, because, you know, they were not, as a rule, seafaring people. They hated the sea. It was scary to them. That's why that wonderful image in Revelation chapter 4, I think it's chapter 4, where before the throne of God is the sea as smooth as glass. No longer a threat. They were terrified of the sea. And just the idea of having a millstone tied to your neck, tossed into the sea, this thing that weighs like 200 pounds, and you're sinking down, and people would watch as the person shaking spasmodically would suddenly stop, and then their limbs would just sort of wave in the current. They would be horrified by this. And we should be horrified by this. Leading a little one astray. False teaching. We must not quench the spirits of new believers. We must not lead them astray, away from sincere faith in the Son of God. We must not make them stumble, prompting them to become ensnared in unbelief. And Then secondly, we must not drift away from Jesus ourselves. And that's what Jesus goes on to warn to his disciples in this secret, private council that now has become very public and is to be published to all nations. It's helpful to understand that the same word that's translated sin in verse 42 also appears in verse 43, verse 45, and verse 47. It's the same idea. To sin, to disobey any of God's commands, of course, that's a very serious matter. You're offending the maker, the judge of all things. But this particular sin in view in verse 42, it was the sin of rejecting or walking away from Jesus. Not sins like, and I don't want to minimize them, but greed or unjust anger or lust. So it's not just that the hand might prompt us to steal, or the foot might go somewhere it shouldn't, or the eye might lead us into envying the good things that belong to others, but rather, just as we must not put a stumbling block before other believers, we must not permit anything to cause us to stumble, to abandon Christ ourselves, because without Jesus, of course, without embracing his saving work on our behalf, we are liable to the eternal punishment of hell. Let me read verses 43 through 48. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. I don't think he's saying that if you happen to be an amputee, you're going to be an amputee in heaven. He's talking about entering into eternal life now in this world, maimed as you may be, rather than to keep your hands and then be banished into unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lamed than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. You recognize that from the last verse in Isaiah's prophecy. The worldly treasures that we grasp for and refuse to relinquish. The sinful pleasures we eagerly pursue. The envious eye that honestly is never satisfied. These are all trusting in the false promises of idols. Idolatry. An idol, of course, is a God substitute, something standing in the place of God to us, and these are virtually limitless. We can make an idol out of anything. They are whatever comes to your mind when you think, yeah, but I would really be happy if only I had this or could do this. Then I would be really happy. If there's anything, if the answer there is anything other than following Jesus Christ, it's an idol. And the reason we seek these God substitutes, of course, is because we don't know our God. And we're not really satisfied in him. And we somehow imagine that true life and true well-being are to be found actually apart from him, or maybe alongside of him, but not really in him. And using these extreme images of amputations of offending limbs or gouging out offending eyes, Jesus is solemnly, kindly warning us of the danger of these deceiving and distracting idols. It is certainly true that Jesus is not speaking literally here. This is hyperbole. It's an extreme statement to catch our attention, to warn us. I think R.C. Sproul is correct when he points out the Hebrew disdain for any mutilation of the body. Certainly, Jesus isn't telling us to do this, and as many have pointed out, it's not going to work anyhow, because if you cut off one hand, you still got another. gouge out one eye, you can still see with the other eye. If you got cut off one foot, well, there's wheelchairs and walkers. You know, you can still get there if you really, really want to. An early church father, Origen is his name. Not a great theologian. Do not follow Origen. In his misguided zeal, emasculated himself in the attempt to banish impure thoughts of lust. And this prompted, soon afterward, the wisdom of the Council of Nicaea to say, don't do this. This is not the way of righteousness, the way of sanctification. But the danger of idols, these God substitutes, is, of course, that they draw us away from God himself. They rob us of true joy in life and in the salvation that is in the life to come. And Jesus soberly warns of the coming judgment and the eternal suffering of those who will not submit to him in saving faith, but hope in false gods like, I don't know, power, pleasure, prestige, what have they. The word translated hell here is Gehenna. It's kind of a transliteration of the Hebrew Ben Hinnom, which means the Valley of Hinnom. And back in the Old Testament, in their darkest days, this valley was used for pagan worship among the Israelites, the people of the Jews, and they constructed altars there, and they sacrificed their own children to the god Molech. And a good king toward the end of the dynasty, Josiah, saw this horror, and he desecrated this whole area so that it could never be used for this wicked purpose again. And it became actually the garbage dump of Jerusalem. And they would throw all of their garbage in there, and to keep it from stinking and to keep the flies down, they would keep it burning continually. They would throw the carcasses of deceased animals in there. Criminals, their bodies sometimes would be just tossed into the garbage, and the flame would not stop. And the worm would not stop either. And this was a horrific vision for the Jews, conveying the image of disgusting terror. The biblical theme of hell as the place of everlasting torment of the unrepentant is not popular today, obviously. Seldom do we hear of this in churches, in pulpits. A book on hell would never be a bestseller. And actually, I don't know if it's ever been a popular doctrine, but it's so universally taught in God's Word that it's undeniable. Someone might ask, how could a good God ever banish a human being to everlasting torture of an unimaginable kind? Wrong question. How could a good, holy, righteous God ever tolerate the insolence and offensiveness of one of his little creatures shaking their fist and defying him and refusing to submit to him as king? What would be the right penalty for spiritual treason against the God who made all things and graced us with the greatest privilege of being created in his image, offering us the way of salvation in Christ, and we refuse? So the point is, of course, that we must follow Jesus wholeheartedly. And this is what Jesus has taken his 12 aside to explain to them privately before he went to the cross and and sealed it all by rising from the dead. It's not about this or that particular sin. It's not about who will be preeminent in the kingdom. It's not about who has to be authorized by whom before they can follow Jesus and serve him. It's about Jesus. It's about union with him, submission to him, following him, trusting and never quitting Jesus. And that even when it becomes costly. And just let me remind you of the context here. Mark, of course, is writing probably 30 or so years after Christ. He's writing probably, most likely, to Christians in Rome in the days of Nero, who punished and persecuted the Christians there in Rome. He's writing to those who would go under fiery trial of persecution, confiscation of their property, beatings, and some of them to die for their faith in Christ. And he's saying, Jesus, follow him. Do not submit to Caesar. Nero had claimed to be the Son of God. Nope. Jesus is the Son of God. Nero called for an almost religious loyalty and devotion to himself. Nope. Jesus. That place belongs only to him. Those who defied Caesar would suffer loss, imprisonment, or death. Doesn't matter. Because those who would walk away from Jesus face the fires of hell. Jesus concludes with a discussion here of salt and fire. It may seem a little odd to us. What is this talking about, salt and fire? The sacrifice in the Old Testament on the altar, as the carcass, the meat, was hefted up onto the altar, salt was to accompany it. The salt is an image of a sacrifice. Verse 49, for everyone will be salted with fire. And the point is that the believer is not simply called to sacrifice a hand, a foot, maybe an eye, but to be the sacrifice. This anticipates Paul's word in Romans chapter 12 of believers being a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. The salt sacrifice of believers will take the form of fiery trials for many of them. Of course, at the time that Mark was writing, many believers in Rome were being severely punished for their faith in Jesus, and they were being called to sacrifice, literally, for the sake of Christ. And then Jesus shifts the image away from to warn against the danger of becoming unsalty salt. Now, if the salt and fire doesn't register, how does salt become not salty? I mean, I remember my basic general science chemistry days, and salt is a pure chemical. It's sodium chloride, and it's all sodium chloride. That's what comes out of your shaker. There's nothing else in there. And maybe there's an anti-caking in stuff too, but it's all salt. So how can salt become unsalty? Well, salt was often gathered from the shores of the Dead Sea. It was a mixture. It had other white, powdery chemicals in it that were not salt, that were tasteless. And if you piled it out behind your house and every now and then went out to get some salt, the rains would leach the true salt out, leaving the residue. And it was neither good for preservative nor for flavor. And this saltiness, this joyful allegiance to Jesus among believers, becomes the bond of peace. Hence our Lord's call to have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Jesus himself is the bond that unites his people. It is the peace and well-being that we possess in Him, the fruit of love and joy and peace that creates in us and enables us to be at peace with others, but especially, specifically, with others who are at peace with Him. And I just remind you, we hear it in the news all the time, but there just is no peace apart from Jesus Christ. People are not at peace. All other so-called peace in the world is nothing better than a truce, whether it's between nations or neighbors. Even in families and marriages, it's only a truce. And as long as it's mutually beneficial or beneficial to me, we will not attack. But the minute that changes, all bets are off. And in Christ, where rebellious, angry, grasping, insatiable sinners have been subdued and have become supremely satisfied in Jesus, there is the only hope for true peace and well-being. And apart from Christ, everything and everyone must be employed in the attempt to fill this empty, aching abyss of my soul. And so marriage among unbelievers really amounts to two leeches trying to draw life from one another. And of course, that doesn't work. But the Son of God has life in Himself. And when we are connected to Him through faith, our life is linked to His life. And we have that life. And we bring that life and well-being to other relationships around us. And that changes everything. And this is the only place in the world where this takes place. When someone is reconnected to the God who has all life and being in Himself through faith in Christ, and they then become a conduit of life to those around them. And that's different, unique, unparalleled anywhere else in any human interaction or relationship. Jesus offers this great hope for the family of God. He says, have salt, that is the vibrancy of this new life in Christ, in yourselves, and be at peace with one another. And this is our abiding hope. Would you bow with me in prayer? Oh Lord, we live in an utterly hopeless world, and we see it swirling around us. And we see idolatry in every place. The idols of power, the idols of pleasure, the idols of privilege, the idols of possessions. The idol of the next big thing. The idol of the constant attention to the news feed. The idol of perpetual stimulation. Father, make us so satisfied in Christ, in knowing Him, in rejoicing in Him, that we do become that those conduits of true and abiding peace, bringing peace to every relationship of life, bringing the gospel to bear, that others may become our dear brothers and sisters in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.